Well, I fumbled my way through the announcements, so I'll try not to do that for the sermon. Oh, boy. You know, some people call the autumn months a season of gratitude and thankfulness. It's just a season. It's a seasonal thing. It's a time when families gather together. We usually have a big family gathering. You know, we'll have a whole house full, and it'll last at least half the day. So, I mean, but, you know, tables overflowing with good, abundant food, and we just have a good time just being with family. And people kind of pause, at least during this season of the year, they'll pause and give thanks. And for many, it's just one of the few moments in the year where they'll actually pause and count their blessings. So, but just to be clear, you know, one of the national holidays are not what Scripture calls meat in due season. I think we all know that. They're not the holy days that God ordained. But anyhow, it is a time for us to reflect. It's an opportune time for us to reflect on the things that we have to be thankful for and grateful for towards God. You know, I've always appreciated, I've given several sermons during the this season of the year, this time of the year, and I always appreciate the opportunity because it reminds us of a principle that is a biblical principle that is timeless. Because we have, God's people have much to be thankful for, we really do. You know, and our thankfulness and gratitude towards God should never be confined to a day or a particular season. It just shouldn't. It should be an ongoing thing. It's not a holiday, although there's nothing wrong with the holiday, of course. You know, I know people that object to the holiday of Thanksgiving. They connect it somehow to pagan practices and all that, so they don't observe it. But that's okay. That people can do what they want. They're free to do that. But for us, it should be a way of living, a habit, a way of living to be thankful all the time towards God. It's not about the calendar. It's a condition of the heart. You know, and again, it isn't something that we schedule. It's something we live or should be every day of our life. We hope that it is. So the title today is Beyond the Season. I'd like to take a quick trip through the thumbnail history of the traditional Thanksgiving as we know it. You know, when we talk about Thanksgiving, you know, it's become commercialized just like everything else. But, you know, when you think about the origins of it and the reason for it, it's not some shallow version of a tradition invented just to have turkey, just to have get-together and football game. That's another thing, but although I'm not a football fan, but many people are. You know, the greater sense of the roots of this holiday run deep through our national history. It really does. And even deeper into the Christian conviction that we should be thankful to God. You know, it says over in just a reference, but in James 1, verse 17, it just says that every good gift comes down from God. And we know that. We'll look at that scripture a little later on. But again, it's just kind of worth reminding ourselves how this day came to be and why it still matters. So I'll go through a brief timeline here. Okay, Plymouth, Massachusetts, 1621. The story begins in the fall of 1621 with a small group of English separatists. We know them as the Pilgrims. I think we all had that. We studied this in school, in grade school. It was a traditional thing. They crossed the Atlantic seeking freedom, but they sought that freedom so they could worship God without interference. And they couldn't do that at that time. Church of England wouldn't let them. And their first winter, as we know, in the New World was devastating. You know, 102 individuals sailed on the Mayflower. Only half of those survived the first winter. They just didn't make it at all. And yet when the harvest came, when they finally did, were able to survive. They gathered together with their an Indian tribe that I kind of looked that up, the Wampanoag. I know I butchered that, but anyhow, you know, I looked that up, and you know, the historians tell us there could have been at least 40,000 of that tribe, all of them down the East Coast when the Pilgrims landed there. But anyhow, they got together with the Indians, and they had a 3-day feast. And, you know, they did that because God had sustained them. You know, they gave God the credit. Contrast that to today, you know. They didn't even call it Thanksgiving. wasn't called that till later. It was just a response to God because of the mercy helping them survive through that hardship of that winter. Their gratitude was anchored in that belief and that understanding that God had got them through that. And as I go through here, we're gonna see a pattern unfold, how things will change throughout history, because we know that they have. But continuing over the next century, the colonies observed days of Thanksgiving. They weren't annual holidays at that time, but they were occasional days set aside for fasting and for prayer and all that, depending on the circumstances they were going through. You know, a colony might proclaim Thanksgiving after surviving a drought, a military victory, or usually just following an abundant harvest. They were going to be able to live through the coming year. They had enough food. But again, that you kind of have to notice that their gratitude was rooted in the belief that providence, not luck or happenstance, is the author of blessing. They recognize that. And then going on, the Continental Congress in 1777, during the American Revolution, you know, the nation was fighting for survival from England. They issued several national Thanksgiving proclamations. The first one was declared in 1777, specifically to thank God for the victory at Saratoga, which was a major battle in that revolution, in that war for independence. But, you know, notice even in the darkest hours, the founders felt compelled to acknowledge God's hand in that victory. That tells you something about, kind of tells us something about the moral background of that early America there. And George Washington continued this pattern in 1789. In 1789, President George Washington, at the request of Congress, issued the first presidential Thanksgiving proclamation. I have a copy of that. And again, but what he did there, he called the nation to acknowledge the providence of Almighty God, to express gratitude for his blessings and implore his continued favor. And you know, that wasn't a day of vague spirituality. They really meant that. It was a reverent acknowledgement of God's intervention on blessing for the nation. And then coming down to the 1800s, when they began a serious push for a national day of Thanksgiving. But before that time, before the 1800s, having a race out here in front. Before that time, the colonies, it depended on the governor of those colonies whether they would observe a day of Thanksgiving or not. Some states celebrated it, others didn't. And then a lady came along, a Sarah Josepha Hale. She was a writer and editor, and she pushed for a national holiday. She thought that and hoped that would bind the nation together in a time of all that turmoil and everything that the country was going through. Of course, the Civil War was coming along, and all that was happening. And it just that attitude, you know. Here was an individual. She was a talented woman, a writer, and she wanted to bring the country together. Contrast that to the day where so many people wanted to divide the country. And then coming down to 1863, Abraham Lincoln makes Thanksgiving an annual national holiday. Because 1863, that was when the Civil War was tearing the country apart. And he responded to Hale's, that lady's appeal, and issued a proclamation establishing a national Thanksgiving day on the last Thursday of November, as it is today, as we recognize it today. And, you know, his words were deeply spiritual when he made that proclamation. He spoke of the nation's blessing, and I'll just quote a short sentence, so constantly enjoyed that we are prone to forget the source from which they come. And he called Americans to humble themselves in gratitude. Imagine that, a season of national bloodshed, and Abraham Lincoln just said, in effect, look up. Give thanks to Almighty God, you know, recognizing their Creator. But that brings us down to the Congress in 1941, because Thanksgiving remained on that Thursday in November until 1930s, and I didn't know this, of course I wasn't around, but Maybe somebody else was. I'm teasing my wife. Franklin, I didn't know this till I looked it up, but Franklin Roosevelt attempted to move Thanksgiving up a week to change it to lengthen the Christmas shopping season. That even created a play on Franklin's name. They call it Franksgiving. I didn't know that until I looked it up. But in 1941, Congress stepped in and officially set Thanksgiving as the fourth Thursday of November, where we already stated it still remains today. You know, contrast that kind of an attitude of a culture that recognized everything didn't happen by accident to our culture today. You know, we don't even look up. We don't even recognize God, generally speaking. I did a search result on that too, and like to share those results. You know, the title of it is "What Society Thanks God For Versus What We as Christians Should Thank God For." But you know, we need to be honest about something here. You know, in our culture, in effect, it has on the church demonstrates the fact that we're not all thankful for the same thing. You know, the society, and unfortunately us too, we have our own list of the things that we're grateful and thankful for, and they're usually tied to comfort, convenience, and personal preference. But Scripture, and I will get to Scripture here shortly, but Scripture calls us as God's people to a higher plane of gratitude, one rooted in faith and character and eternity. So what I'd like to, again, I'd like to walk through some bullets here, sampling of contrast between gratitude and Thanksgiving attitudes, kind of a bullet list. So the first bullet is society thanks God for comfort. If they're going to thank God for anything, they thank God for comfort. You know, the world, especially Western society celebrates anything that makes life easier, convenient, anything fast, entertainment, comfort. If life's smooth, people are thankful. That's just the way we think and the way we are. If life gets hard, then that thankfulness evaporates. It goes away. But we know, or should, that God used the difficulty to shape character. I'd like to turn over to James 1. A familiar scripture. Should tell us something about ourselves. In James 1, verses 2 through 4, and this is from the Amplified, it brings it out a little bit more. And this is James speaking, where he says, "Consider it nothing but joy, my brethren, whenever you fall into various trials. Be assured that the testing of your faith," and that's through experience, "produces endurance, leading to spiritual maturity and inner peace." Verse 4, "And let endurance have its perfect result and do a thorough work so that you may be perfect and completely developed in your faith, lacking in nothing." So it's trying to tell us there that we not only should thank God for the comfort, but for the pressures that help and mature us, help us mature spiritually. You know, someone said once that strength isn't formed on the couch. It's formed under weight. I used to belong to a gym, and they had a T-shirt that said pain is just weakness leaving the body. Maybe that kind of works that way spiritually too. Sometimes we need some pain, maybe. So, but the point there is, sometimes we just need to pause and ask ourselves, do I only thank God when life is comfortable? Or in that pause, you know, recognize that when the pressure's on, whatever that may be, that God is just refining, shaping our character. That's what he does. Okay, there's another bullet is, society thanks God for blessings they can see. You know, but as God's people, as spiritual people, we thank God for blessings we cannot see. You know, people celebrate tangible blessing, money, success, possessions, good breaks. But spiritually, we know the greatest blessings are invisible. Think about the intangible things like forgiveness, and grace, mercy, justification, and the indwelling of God's Holy Spirit. You can't see any of those things. And they can't be measured by possession or stuff. but they'll last through eternity. You know, that's what God is leading us to, eternity. And that's because the greatest, again, we just read that in James 1, verse 17, but the greatest gifts that God gives are spiritual, they're eternal, they're immovable. Just to reread that. In James 1, 17, it said, every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above. It comes down from the Father of lights, the creator and sustainer of the heaven, Jehovah, in whom there is no variation, no rising or settling, or shadow cast by his turning. Doesn't move, for he is perfect and never changes. And we can be thankful for that. Okay, another bullet is, society thanks God when life goes their way. Well, that's true. I think we're mature enough that we should recognize that we thank God even when things don't go good for us. Things are not going all that great. the world's grateful as long as everything fits their expectations. But when everything falls apart, thankfulness dries up, and often people blame God for the trouble. That's just what we do. You remember what Jesus said at Gethsemane in Matthew 26, just a reference scripture here, Matthew 26 and verse 39. And again, this is from the Amplified. And we know what Jesus was going through at this particular juncture in his life. In Matthew 26, verse 39, again from the Amplified. And after going a little further, he fell face down and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it is possible, that is consistent with your will, let this cup pass from me, yet not as I will, but as you will." And then further down in the context, verse 42, he went away a second time and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it cannot pass away unless I drink it, your will be done." You know, people look at that, may look at that and then say that's resignation. Well, that's not resignation, that's trust. He's looking to his Father. He was confident that God's way is better than ours is, his was, even when things are really hard. And the point there again is life is just full of disappointments and difficulties. And you know, I'm afraid this happens, you know, more often than not. It's happened to us, and it's happened to other people too, you know, whether we're in the church or not. You know, when things are really bad, we face those times, we grumble and complain about it. You remember how the Israelites did in the wilderness. They'd rather go back to Egyptian slavery than trust Jehovah. Over in Daniel 11, might see something here that's kind of prophetic for all ages. In Daniel 11, verse 35. And again, this is from the Amplified, where it says in Daniel 11, verse 35, "Some of those who are spiritually wise and have insight will fall as martyrs in order to refine, to purge, and to make those among God's people pure." Going to be difficult times, hard times, until the end time, because it is yet to come at the time appointed by God. So in a way, it's telling us there that, our gratitude and thankfulness to God aren't proven by good times. They're proven in the furnace. You know, we have that example in Daniel. It's kind of interesting in that when you talk about the furnace, we could compare that to the furnace of life. But, you know, we have that example in Daniel in chapter 3, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. You know, our furnaces might be different, but still, you know, what they were faced with and the choices they made. So this is a really long list, so I'm going to shorten it up. But I think you get what I'm driving at there. One last one, though. One last bullet. Society thanks God for whatever they perceive as today's, the right now, blessings. But for us, you know, we should thank God for who He is, for what He is. You know, society loves the gifts of getting. You know, we're in that season, too. It's coming up very shortly next month. The Xmas time of getting. They forget and they don't even know God. Over in Psalm 107, you know, there are many songs. In fact, we sang a couple of hymns there about in the Psalms about thanking God, giving thanks to God. There are many hymns. And in fact, when I looked that up, there was a whole list of hymns that talk about giving thanks to God. In Psalm 107, beginning in verse 1, New King James. Again, God is the giver. Psalm 107, verse 1. Oh, give thanks to Jehovah, for He is good, for His mercy endures forever. Verse 8. Oh, that men would give thanks to Jehovah for His goodness and for His wonderful works to the children of men. Verse 15. Oh, that men would give thanks to Jehovah for His goodness and for His wonderful works to the children of men. So again, the point I'm trying to make there, you know, that our gratitude and thankfulness isn't anchored in circumstances, the things that befall us. It's anchored in His character, in who He is. You know, hopefully we've taken time in this season to thank God daily, not merely for what He's given us, although we've all had many blessings, but who He is. He's holy, faithful, righteous, just, and merciful. You know, when you look back on that history, that early history of our country, you know, that Thanksgiving just didn't come along by accident. It grew out of a long line of people that recognized God's providence in their lives, in the lives of the country at that time. It's not about, you know, it's at its heart, the spiritual kind of Thanksgiving. It's not about food or just tradition. It's about recognizing God's faithful provision in every season, whether in abundance or in hardship. Let's turn over to 1 Thessalonians 5. In 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 18, just one verse. This, again, from the Amplified, verse 18, the 1 Thessalonians 5. In every situation, no matter what the circumstances, be thankful and continually give thanks to God, for this is the will of God for you in Christ Jesus. You know, as we saw, you know, the world, their idea of, in that list, you know, it's all tied to circumstances, you know, good health, success, or prosperity. That's what people are generally thankful for. In this day and age, people are mostly thankful for things. You know, we're all affected by that to some degree. You know, I had an example a number of years ago. It's been 2 or 3 years ago now that we walked into our local Starbucks and somebody was creative there. That usually depends on the manager, but anyhow, they had a board set up. And they had in chalk, what are you thankful for? It's a question. And then they had a whole bunch of stickers made up, and like maple leaves, they were all cut out so that they would stick to that board. And people write what they were thankful for. And it was interesting, you know. I'll just run down a quick list here. People were thankful for family, their sister or brother, their parents, all the things we should be thankful for. Their dog or cat, or other pets, maybe parrot, goldfish, I don't know. And their barista, whatever their favorite coffee drink was. Oh, boy. You know, I did a Google search on that same question, too. And there were over 100 things that came up. What people are thankful for, and some of them are humorous. I'll just, you know, with I need some humor to keep some sanity in an insane world. Okay, people are thankful for, and this is over a wide poll. People are thankful for indoor plumbing, Wi-Fi, happy hours, Netflix, fuzzy socks, deodorant, toilet paper, duct tape, good hair days, ladies, bacon, spell check, chapstick. And my all-time favorite is people are thankful for not being the turkey. You should probably add Amazon to that list, too. And, you know, all those common things doesn't necessarily mean they're bad at all. But all those things, if you notice, everything except God. Although there were a few religious-sounding ones up there, too. One of them was, thank you, God, for everything in my life, the good and the bad. Some were blessings and some were lessons. Anonymous. Another one said, God, thank you for keeping me together when I'm falling apart. But again, we give thanks for who God, for who Jehovah is, not just what he has done. Over in Psalm 92. Again, there's so much of this topic throughout the Psalms. You can see it everywhere. In Psalm 92, verse 1. Psalm 92 and verse 1. Again, I'm using the Amplified. It's not much different from the King James. And if you have a heading there, it's a song for the Sabbath day, where it says in verse 1, it is good and delightful thing, it is a good and delightful thing to give thanks to Jehovah, to sing praises to your name, O Most High. And what it's telling us there, it's good to give thanks to God, not because everything around us is good, but because he is good. You know, when we cultivate that thankful heart, we keep our spirit anchored in God's unchanging nature, never forgetting he's the same always, yesterday, today, and tomorrow. Always the same, forever. You know, and if we remember that, if we keep that in our mind, you know, we just don't drift along through life with every changing season. You know, we're grateful and thankful all the time. That's our response to God. And, you know, and we don't just say that whenever things are going good. Things are great right now. It's generally what the world does. But it's an act of faith to say that, Heavenly Father, I trust you in all things, whether you make sense to me right now, whether these things make sense to me right now or not. You know, I may not like it, but I know you have a purpose for everything. So again, it doesn't depend on everything being right. It's a spiritual attitude that we have. It helps us to face life's storms. It just is. Let's be turning over to another psalm, Psalm 103. Because it shows us here that another thing to remember, never forget, is God's faithfulness. It's Psalm 103. Psalm 103, verse 2. This is from the New King James. A simple line here. And we have this in our hymnal, too. Psalm 103, verse 2. Bless the Lord, Jehovah, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. You know, when you think about that Psalm of David, you know, he was swamped with troubles and trials. Yeah, he had a pretty hard life as king. not only from his enemies, but from his own countrymen, and even from his own family. He has some terrible, tragic things that he had to go through there. But notice he didn't say, remember some of his benefits. He said all of his benefits. You know, David knew, and we should too, that, you know, that we're prone to forget, especially when life's pressures amount. Life grows routine, and we tend to forget God's mercies that surround us. We just do that. You know, if we have eyes to see, though, we can see God's hand in everything. We can especially see his faithfulness in everything. He never lets us down. You know, when you think about everything that God has done for us already, all the benefits we've received, all of it, you know, forgave our sins, he healed our hearts, gave us his Holy Spirit, and gave us hope for the eternity. We never had any of that before. He guided us, protected us. In many ways, we never even saw that. I know it's happened to us over and over again. You kind of look back in hindsight, you know, well, God's hand was there. He was involved in that. That's why that turned out the way that it did. He's never abandoned us, never does. He tells us that. He won't leave you or abandon you. There's scriptures that say that. But we have the whole record in the Old Testament how the nation of Israel forgot all the miracles that Jehovah performed for them in the wilderness and so many times throughout their history. We have all that on record. Each time they forgot, they grumbled and complained to Jehovah. You know, and the point there, again, is when we're faced with all those trials and we list our needs in prayer, we go to God in prayer and we ask him, you know, sometimes we beseech him repeatedly. But oftentimes we forget to remember what God has already done, what he's already done for us. And that's how remembering his faithfulness helps us to have strength for those times of trouble that come upon us from time to time, because they do. Okay, now I'd like to look at this from the likeness of a two-sided coin. You know, we have a... You always say that, well, we have a one side of a coin, we can flip it over, and we have another side. If you'd be turning over, I think we've been there once already, 1 Thessalonians 5, kind of repeating myself here, but we're going to look at the positive side of that coin first. Because Paul's writing here, and we're going to look at some of the things that Paul went through. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 18, from the Amplified again, where it says, and again, for emphasis, in every situation, no matter what the circumstances, be thankful and continually give thanks to God, for this is the will of God for you in Christ Jesus. And in Philippians 4, I think it's always interesting to when you think about the things that Paul went through. You know, he's always had this attitude, this thankful attitude. In Philippians 4, in verse 6, it says, be anxious for nothing. And when don't we worry about everything? But it says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything, no matter the circumstances, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. I like the way the NLT puts that in our modern language. In verse 6, in the NLT, it says, don't worry about anything. Instead, pray about everything. Tell God what you need and thank him for what he has, and I've inserted the word, already done. You know, just if we just kind of hang on to those two words, there's circumstances and everything. We're going to look at some circumstances, you know. You have to think about Paul's approach to life, you know, in the circumstances that he endured. He had a very troubled life. And again, it's no accident that we have the record of what Paul went through. We can learn from it, the lessons there, from his example and attitude under duress, because he was under a lot of it all the time. Let's turn it over to 2 Corinthians 11 and pick up some of that count. Paul's in a really hard spot here. He had a lot of trouble with the Corinthian church. But in 2 Corinthians 11, in the context here, we're going to go down to verse 23, but in the context here, we have false ministers boasting about their achievements. You know, they were pointing to themselves. And Paul says something here in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 23, again from the NLT. Are they servants, these ministers of Christ? Are they servants of Christ? I know I sound like a madman, but I have served him far more. I have worked harder, been put in prison more often, been whipped 5 times, actually, without number, and faced death again and again. I'd kind of like to key in on that, in prison more often. You know, when he wrote this epistle to the Philippians, he was in prison. How do we know that? Well, in Philippians 1, verse 7, and again, breaking in on the context here, but in Philippians 1, verse 7, so it is right that I should feel as I do about you. He had very high regard for the Philippian church, the church of Philippi. For you have a special place in my heart. You share with me the special favor of God, both in my imprisonment and in defending and confirming the truth of the good news. New King James puts that, adds a little bit there. In verse 7, just as it is right for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my chains and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you are all partakers with me of grace. In fact, this epistle in Philippians here is one of the so-called four prison epistles. There were four of them. You remember Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10 through 18, the armor of God. Philippians, we just saw a couple of references there, but Colossians and Philemon were also prison epistles. But that reference to chains is interesting in itself. How did that work? What kind of restraint was that? I'd like to look at chains for a bit. And here's kind of a historical picture of what Paul went through, just how it actually worked and showing what Paul suffered. You know, the Praetorian Guard chained prisoners like Paul. And think of the Praetorian Guard as the Rome's version of a police state. Think of Nazi Germany. You know, when a Roman citizen or a political religious detainee was held under military custody, the standard method was simple and consistent. They put him in chains. They chained him directly to a soldier. You know, I've been in handcuffs a couple of times. I'll tell you that story later, but it's kind of a helpless feeling, but it is a restraint. And, you know, what I endured is probably nothing compared to what Paul endured. You know, that was a common method for somebody like Paul. You know, they didn't throw him into a dungeon, and we'll see later on why that was. But he was not allowed to roam free. He was a prisoner. He was chained. And that was a short change. It bound the prisoner wrist to a guard. Sometimes it was one chain, sometimes two, depending on the perceived risk. You know, high profile detainee, whatever it might be. You know, we have another example, and I'll just read it if you want. It's a reference scripture over in Acts 12, and it's Peter's example. He was under the same condition. In Acts 12, verses 6 and 7 is Peter's example. And this from the New King James. And we know this story here, so we'll break in on the context. But in Acts 12, verse 6, and when Herod was about to bring him out, Peter, that night, Peter was sleeping, bound with two chains between two soldiers, and the guards before the door were keeping the prison. Verse 7, now behold, an angel of the Lord stood by him, and a light shone in the prison, and he struck Peter on the side. tapped him with his foot or something. I don't know what he did. And raised him up, saying, "Arise quickly." And what happened? His chains, plural, fell off his hands. You know, the chains were iron. They were about 1.5, 2 foot long. Had to be short enough to prevent escape, but long enough for a minimal movement. You know, the prisoner could stand, he could sit, he could write, eat, but always within reach of the guard. Privacy was essentially non-existent. All time, 24 hours a day. How's that for horrible circumstances? And the guards rotated in regular shifts because something interesting happens here. And you can see God working in the background. Even through this terrible trial, this imprisonment that Paul, and this is only one of several that Paul went through. But the, you know, the guards rotated in shifts. They typically served 4 or 6 hour watches. And that means over the time of Paul's imprisonment here, many guards personally interacted with Paul. And that explains why he wrote in another place. Let's turn over to Philippians 1 again and drop down in the context. Philippians 1, 12 and 13 from the New King James. It's interesting the way Paul wrote this. But I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel. That old story is pretty fascinating when you think about it. Verse 13, so that it's become evident to the whole palace guard, all these soldiers that were chained to him, and to all the rest. Remember, he appealed to Caesar's court. He even affected clear up to Caesar, possibly. We don't know. That my chains, finishing up verse 13, that my chains are in Christ. And again, they literally set chain to him, one after the other. And again, as we saw from Peter's example, at night, they were usually bound on both sides. They didn't want him to get away. You know, especially, again, these high-risk prisoners, detainees, which Paul was, you know, had two guards, one on each side, one chained to each guard, and they prevented nighttime escape. And, you know, when you think about that, how humiliating that is, you know, that chain was a badge of shame, but Paul turned it into something else with God working there. the whole point of that was to explain Rome's authority and the prisoner's humiliation. Yet Paul called himself, he said, "I'm an ambassador in chains." And the reference for that is Ephesians 6:20. We won't turn there. And then in Colossians 4:18, he said, "Remember my chain." So it's interesting that the very thing that meant to shame him became part of the gospel spread. Every Praetorian assigned to him ended up hearing the message. Kind of interesting when you think about that. You know, when you think about these individuals, they might have had wives, they might have had girlfriends, they might have had friends, and, you know, they said, "Well, I've been guarding this guy, and it's really been weird, you know. He doesn't break down and cry and whimper and carry on like most do. He's different." Pretty interesting. Anyway, to me it is. So, in summary, the guard chained prisoners like Paul with that iron chain, wrist to wrist, about 24 inches long, constant guard rotation, often two chains at night, and have direct physical custody instead of a jail cell. He wasn't in a jail cell. And we see later on he was actually in house arrest. This is just one of the arrests, one of the imprisonment. But, you know, again, even with being chained at that security, it allowed Paul to have visitors, write letters, speak freely. And that's exactly how these prison epistles were written. They allowed him to do that. So let's, again, right back to the point, right back to that scripture in 1 Thessalonians 5:18. In every situation, no matter what the circumstances, be thankful and continually give thanks to God, for this is the will of God for you in Christ Jesus. And I know I'm repeating myself, but again, in Philippians 4, 6, be anxious for nothing, but in everything. Again, no matter the circumstances, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be known to God. You know, when you think about that in our narcissistic age, we can only imagine the brutality that Paul the apostle, not to mention the early church, were subjected to. You know, none of that was easy at all. You know, we just saw that brief description of Paul and under arrest and chains. Let's take a look at his last 2 years when he was confined under house arrest. This is the Roman version of house arrest. No ankle bracelet, none of that. Same situation. Let's go to Acts 22 and pick up some of that. You know, Paul wound up in this arrest, in this situation, in this circumstance, because he invoked his Roman citizenship before he could be beaten, maybe beaten to death. He invoked his, you know, picking that up there, kind of in the context, you know, Paul's testimony in the temple, he caused a riot. The Roman commander came out and ordered him to be brought into the barracks and prepared for examination, which meant they were going to beat something out of him, whatever they wanted, a confession. It was a brutal punishment with a flagrum. We'll talk about that little item in a minute here. But let's pick that up in Acts 22, down in verse 24. Actually, going to go from verse 24 to 29. This is from the New King James. Pick up the story, the account. The commander ordered him to be brought into the barracks and said that he should be examined under scourging, whipping, beating, so that he might know why they shouted so against him. He caused that riot. And right as they were tying him down, Paul asked the centurion there, who was directing that operation, a point of question in verse 25, because he says, "And as they bound him with thongs, Paul said to the centurion who stood by, 'Is it lawful for you to scourge a man who is a Roman and uncondemned?' That stopped everything. Verse 26, when the centurion heard that, he went and told the commander, saying, 'Take care what you do, for this man is a Roman.'" So this centurion immediately reported to the commander, and the soldiers backed off because they feared the consequences. The consequences of mistreating a prisoner, a Roman citizen, without trial. Fact is, they could suffer the same punishment. You know, sometimes if a prisoner escaped a jail, the guards themselves would have to serve that sentence. So they were afraid of that. Verse 27, "Then the commander came and said to him, to Paul, 'Tell me, are you a Roman?' And Paul said, 'Yes.' The commander answered, 'With a large sum I attained this citizenship.' And Paul said, 'But I was born a citizen.'" He was born in Tarsus, which was a Roman province. "Then immediately," verse 29, "those who were about to examine him withdrew from him, and the commander was also afraid after he found out that he was a Roman and because he had bound him." He had mistreated Paul. And just looking at what that Roman scourging, what it's actually all about. It's not just a simple whipping. That's not what it is. It was a deliberate torture method. It was designed to break an individual mentally, physically, and often fatally. And the instrument they used, again, mentioned earlier, was the flagrum. It was a short-handled whip. I think we've heard this description before in another place. It had several heavy thongs to it, weighted with lead balls, which were meant to break and bruise and break muscle, often tipped with sharp pieces, bone, metal, or hooks to tear flesh. This was not the Jewish 40 stripes minus one that Paul had already received 5 times. This is something much, much more brutal. And in this beating, at least in the Jewish one, there was a limit that they could do, but there's no limit to here. They could do it as long as they wanted to. You know, they positioned the prisoner. They stripped him. They tied him down, stretched him over a post or a pillar. sometimes bound hand and foot. They wanted to keep the back tight and immobile and exposed to everything that, so they could inflict maximum damage. And each effect raised deep bruises. Those metal and all that cut into the skin, finally ripped away flesh, you know, as the shoulder whipped and pulled it back, it would tear flesh. So over time, that scourging, that whipping, that beating produced torn muscle tissue, exposed vein, severe blood loss, shock, fainting, and sometimes death. You know, even before, if a prisoner was already condemned to execution, he didn't even survive the scourging, the beating. And you have to think about who performed that. You know, these Roman soldiers, I can only imagine they were not snowflakes. You know, you're talking about people here, men here that were probably hardened veterans, most of them. You know, they they might have even enjoyed inflicting pain. I don't know, you know, it's hard to say. But they weren't trying to discipline anybody with these beatings. They were extracting confessions. They were inflicting terror on the victim. They were preparing the condemned by breaking their very spirit, their body. And that's why that question in Acts 22 froze the soldiers in their tracks. Because this beating to a Roman citizen without trial was illegal, and it was punishable. There was a consequence. You know, I had Paul remain, and we don't know, you know, we don't know if God moved him to say something, to invoke his citizen. We don't know, you know, because God had plans for him. He always did. But, you know, he could have endured the same punishment that nearly killed Christ. You know, we remember that over in John 19. Pilate went and had him scourged. So again, the point is, you know, no matter what the circumstances, be thankful and continually give thanks to God. That's how Paul ended his life, you know. And tradition has it that he was released from one of these imprisonments, but the final one, he was actually executed, put to the sword, maybe even beheaded. We don't know. Well, when you look at it, all the things he suffered in his attitude. It's kind of interesting in Philippians 4. Again, he loved this church dearly, the church at Philippi. In Philippians 4, verses 9 to 14, he says something. Paul says something. Remember, he's in prison. He's escaped some things up to this point, but nothing is easy for him. Nothing. Philippians 4, beginning in verse 9 down through 14. This from the New King James, where Paul says to these people that he loved dearly, he says, "The things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you. But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last your care for me has flourished again, though you surely did care, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content." Boy, how do you do that with what he went through? Verse 12, "I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Nevertheless, you have done well that you shared in my distress." They knew what he was going through. They knew he was in prison. So there's some lessons embedded there. If we think about that a little bit. Paul's imprisonment, his chains, pictures the pressures, the limitations that we all face from time to time. You know, our chains may not be made of metal. They might come in the form of illness, financial strain, family burdens, disappointments, or circumstances we can't change. You know, I'm talking about mental, spiritual change. And you know, like Paul, we don't pretend that these things aren't real. We don't do that. He didn't. But we also don't let it define our obedience or faithfulness to God Almighty. We don't do that. And you know, even he turned his imprisonment into a platform, and his chains became a testimony rather than an excuse. He didn't whine and complain about it. He endured it. And it's interesting too, you know, how, you know, the entire last final chapters of Acts go through that, what Paul went through and how he ended his life. You know, it's interesting that history is there. And it's kind of a lesson for us there too, you know, when things are really, really bad. Maybe that's a point where God is working most powerfully in our lives. We don't know. He certainly worked powerfully in Paul's life. You know, it's a lesson for us to stay faithful and trust God for everything. Okay, back to this coin likeness. The flip side of all this is ingratitude and unthankfulness. That's the other side of this coin. Over in Romans 1, we're going to drop down to verse 21, breaking in on the context here. We're very familiar with Romans 1. In Romans 1, verse 21 from the New Living, yes, they knew God, but they wouldn't worship him as God or even give him thanks. Unthankful. And this is talking about a society then. And they began to think of foolish ideas of what God was like. As a result, their minds became dark and confused. You got to think about the setting here, because Paul was describing what was the pinnacle of civilization, the Roman Empire. Compare that to the day. Paul's expressing something here that's manifold. He's talking about ingratitude. It's not a minor flaw. It's not a personality flaw. But it is a sin in the sense of society in general in spiritual decline. And it even goes on to say here, you know, when people stop being thankful, something in their heart begins to die. And we see that now, you know. And one of the earliest signs of society adrift from God is this simple phrase that we're not thankful, nor were they thankful. You know, we live in a world that's loud with entitlement, self-focus, and complaint. But God has called us to be different, to live with eyes wide open in a spiritual sense to his mercy, his goodness, and his daily provision. You know, gratitude and thankfulness are not optional for us as God people. It's one of the clearest indications of a humble, obedient, healthy walk with God. If we're in that mode. You know, Paul told us there in Romans 1 that when people refused to thank God, their foolish hearts were darkened. You know, that means they lose spiritual discernment. There's just nothing there. Their thinking becomes clouded, confused, and eventually corrupt. And we see that more and more every day. It's not just a problem historically here. You know, that's human nature. It's alive and well today. Same thing. You know, and unfortunately, you know, if we as God people drift into the same kind of spiritual darkness, you know, stop recognizing God's hand in our lives, you know, in everything give thanks. And if we stop doing that, we also go into a dark place. You know, if we're in the right spiritual frame of mind, you know, that kind of keeps the spiritual lights on, if you want to look at it that way. And another thing, ingratitude breeds idolatry. That's also here in Romans 1. Idolatry. Don't think of it that way, by that often. But the context here, this whole unthankful, ungrateful society, which is what Paul is describing, shows us where it leads. In Romans 1, verse 21, down through 25, New Living, verse 21, yes, they knew God, but they wouldn't worship him as God or even give him thanks. And they began to think up foolish ideas of what God was like. As a result, their minds became dark and confused. They're spiritually adrift, claiming to be wise, and we do. We think we're the... Never mind. claiming to be wise, they instead became utter fools. And verse 23, notice verse 23. And instead of worshiping the glorious ever-living God, here it is, they worship idols made to look like mere people and birds and animals and reptiles. And what did God do? So God abandoned them to do whatever shameful things their hearts desired. And you think perversions here. We see plenty of that too. As a result, they did vile and degrading things with each other's bodies. They traded the truth about God for a lie. So they worshiped and served the things God created instead of the Creator himself, who is worthy of eternal praise. Amen. You know, that progression there in Romans is pretty sobering. They stopped giving thanks. Their heart was darkened. They exchanged God's glory for idols. We don't think of this as idol. It's idolatry. But it begins with that ingratitude. Because when people refuse to look at God and recognize God, they start looking elsewhere for something to worship. It may not be carved images or something. It may be success, comfort, pleasure, achievement, or self. But what, again, and we know this, whatever replaces God in our affections becomes our idol. So again, we want to keep God centered in our thinking and always grateful, always thankful. Another thing that ingratitude does, it narrows spiritual vision. And again, we covered this a little bit earlier, but ingratitude always focuses on what we lack, not on what God has already supplied. Because of the heart, again, if the heart turned inward, like Paul describes here, all we see is ourselves. It magnifies problems and minimizes blessings. And it raises anxiety and lowers joy. It's kind of a trade-off for everything here. You know, remember Israel stood at on the verge of the promised land. All they saw were giants instead of God's promise. Because they were ungrateful. And the point there is, you know, we need to be thankful and notice God's provisions all the time in our life. See his hand in everything. You know, someone used the analogy one time of a lens, kind of picturing how we looked at things. You know, if we look at things thankfully and gratefully, the lens, the focus tends to widen. But if we look at things with ingratitude, unthankfulness, the lens begins to narrow, and again it turns inward. It becomes self-centered. Okay, and another thing, the ingratitude brings spiritual consequences. Let's turn it over to Deuteronomy 28, a whole chapter on this, but of course we're not going to read the whole chapter. Deuteronomy 28, and we know what this is. This is the blessing and cursing chapter. That's the context, and it's a contrast, something we've been looking a little at. And this is dropping down to verse 47 and 48 in the chapter. Again, ingratitude brings spiritual consequences. Deuteronomy 28, verse 47. Because you did not serve Jehovah your God with joy and gladness of heart and the abundance of everything, they were unthankful. Therefore, you shall serve your enemies, whom Jehovah will send against you in hunger, in thirst, in nakedness, and in the need of everything. And he will put a yoke of iron on your neck until he has destroyed you. Consequences. In Psalm 95, we see a little bit of that towards the nation of Israel. In Psalm 95, Psalm 95, 8 through 11. Again, from the New King James. Psalm 95, verse 8. Do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, as in the day of trial in the wilderness. When your fathers tested me, they tried me, though they saw my work. They complained, they grumbled, they did everything. Even with all the miracles that God was performing for them. Verse 10, for 40 years I was grieved with that generation and said, it is the people who go astray in their hearts, and they do not know my ways. You don't know God, you're not appreciative of anything that he provided. Verse 11, so I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Consequences for that ingratitude. That's what God told them. That's where it would all lead. And you know, Psalm 95 there showed a whole generation who, because of their thankless, hardened hearts, never entered God's rest. They were not allowed to do that in a physical sense then. You know, when you think about that, you know, ingratitude or an attitude and approach will cost a person something: peace, joy, blessing, opportunities, or spiritual strength. It will just take its toll. You know, sometimes we just need to take kind of a spiritual inventory, you know, and you can kind of look at ourselves, you know, has ingratitude taken root in my life? You know, we can't treat that lightly. You know, it's one of those things where you say, stop, you can't do that. Back up. Turn around. Go the other way. Okay. Concluding. We talked about gratitude and thankfulness beyond the season. And we've seen the generally ungrateful, unthankful attitude we witness all around us in our modern world. We saw that. And we saw the contrast pictured in Paul's life, which is really the troubles and sufferings of the early church. And we saw the dire consequences of ingratitude, of unthankfulness. We saw that was a sin because it denies God the honor he deserves. It blinds the heart. It pollutes the spirit. It weakens faith. It steals joy. And it opens the door to every kind of spiritual trouble. But you know, when we are grateful and thankful and we live that way, practice that, brings us back to center, doesn't it? Softens the heart, lifts the eyes, helps us to see spiritually, maybe sometimes just ourselves, strengthens faith, restores joy, and it honors God, which is what we want to do. So let us be a people, you know, that choose gratefulness and thankfulness in every part of our lives. You know, let us be a people that are marked by being thankful to our Heavenly Father. And let that be a daily, deliberately, wholeheartedly, not confined to a season like we're in now, but living it as an attitude and approach to life that is always thankful. Not because our lives and circumstances are perfect. Not because life is easy, but because God is good and God is always there.